Thanks, Ken. Do I not need that one? Probably. One mic's enough. Great. And then, let me just move that a little bit. I will. I'll put that over there so I can move that up. Can you see that over there? Okay. So there's a handout. Did it? You're going to send that around when you get a chance. I only made 30 copies. And that was erring on the side of optimism. But if you want to just maybe take one per family or one per pair or something, that might help a little bit. Just some notes that we'd like to go away with tonight. So thanks, Ken and the music team. The two questions I got originally were a little bit different than the ones that Ken just read, but not much. The question I got, I think, originally was, why do we have Nehemiah in the Bible? And the second one was a little different. I think it was, what does it teach us about God? I think that was how it was originally given to me. So that's kind of what I've been hoping to do as we prepared for tonight. But told by Randy, even from Kingston, that I have 25 minutes, and that so I might be careful not to go over that if I can. So I thought I'd answer the first question by doing some drawing with you for 5 minutes. And then I'll take 20 minutes to answer the second question, hopefully together. Those of you who have been working in Awana for the last forever, you might have seen these pictures before. I think Dan Willett, if he's here, yes, he is. And a few of the leaders and clubbers. But maybe we can, the main reason I'll do this is if you fall asleep in the second part, the 20 minutes, this you can doodle here on the back of your sheet and look like you're still involved in the session. So that's a good teaching tactic there. Ken did ask me to pray, though, so maybe we'll just do that first. Father, we thank you for a wonderful Lord's Day, this first day of this new week before us. We thank you for the message this morning in the book of Matthew and for the Lord's Supper early this morning as we remembered your son. Thank you for this amazing character of Nehemiah, the one who is comforted by God even in his namesake and its meaning. Thank you for this message and help us to be convicted by it as always as we look into your word. In Jesus' name. So why do we have Nehemiah as a book in the Bible? These are the three kind of themes we're going to develop on our sheet a little bit later to do with leadership, following leaders, followership, if that's a word, and reestablishing boundaries. But to answer the question about why do we think that Nehemiah is included in the canon, I do this little picture thing of the Old Testament. Some of you have seen it before, and I'm just going to go through it very quickly, and it's just a way to help particularly Awana kids when they're learning the Bible, the Old Testament story, to figure out how things fit together in order, chronologically, so you can, if someone said to you what comes first, Noah or Moses, you might have a way of figuring that out quickly. We all know the story is separate, but it's neat to have them in a flow. If you've done walk through the Bible, that's done with physical actions and so forth similarly. But if you'll permit me now, with my back to you probably, sorry, unless I move this back a little bit.
You're all right.
Okay, good stuff. So here we go. Just quickly, the Old Testament in pictures, the story. The creation of the world, see, the fall of man, Adam and Eve, the story of the flood, the great flood with Noah, Noah and his role in that, Tower of Babel, and then we get these four patriarchs in order, fathers and sons. They have other children, but the main ones are, what, who was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans? Abraham, his son Isaac, that he almost had to sacrifice, then Jacob, as the more important storyline goes, and his son, second youngest, I'm going to say Joseph there, okay? Joseph, then they head into Egypt when the famine starts, and then we read about Moses and the Red Sea being parted as they deliver them. Then we read about Mount Sinai, where they get the Ten Commandments, right? Then they wander in the wilderness for 40 years because they won't go into the promised land. Then there's a time of entering the promised land, and it's kind of easy to think of it like a little diamond almost for the oldest parts of the Bible, because you get this idea of west and east of the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee, and then eventually it turns into just the west bank, but the west side of the Jordan. But for that part, they re-enter the promised land, and then there's a time of judges. Right? We see 12 or 13 different judges that God raises up, and then they beg the Lord for what? That the other nations have a king, and he finally gives it to them. And we read in particular about three great kings. They each reigned 40 years. And who are those guys? First one had a great start but a lousy ending. King Saul. And then King David, where the Lord Jesus would come through his line. And then his son Solomon. Then we have this time where there's a united kingdom. The two top and bottom, Israel and Judah, are together. But they eventually split. And we get Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And then after a while, this in around 700 BC, God uses the Assyrian nation to come in and wipe out the north. And eventually, in 586 BC, God uses the what nation? Nebuchadnezzar and the empire of Babylon. And so we get the second kind of B happening here. They go into exile, right, for 70 years. And it's exactly 70. The Lord predicted that through the prophet Isaiah. And then they come back. We have a time of 400 years between the two testaments where God seems to say absolutely nothing, has complete silence. And then the Lord Jesus is born to this woman named Mary, and he's crucified. So that's basically the whole story. And it's just handy to have it in a picture form, I think, because you can see where stuff fits in. So we got like this far in Awana this year from September, you know, telling all those great stories in there. And the two big promises that God keeps making throughout this whole story of the Old Testament is that he's going to give Israel a home, a special place, Canaan, the promised land, and he's going to give, through the people of Israel, a deliverer. And he won't just come to save the people of Israel, he's going to come to save the entire world. And these two promises get told over and over again as the stories build through the Old Testament, until finally they are completely realized in the Lord Jesus. So, to get back to the business at hand here, why does Nehemiah exist in our scripture? I think the key is right here. When they come back, we know Daniel and his friends get taken in several waves to Babylon by the king when that power takes over. Persia, all right, takes over from Babylon, a second major empire there in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. And when Persia takes over, there's a change of opinion, of course, and eventually we get three returns then. And the three returns coming back to the promised land yet again are Z, E, and N. Does anyone know what the Z? That's not Zen Buddhism. That's just three acronyms there. What does the Z stand for? Zerubbabel, which is just awfully fun to say. Fred and Barney, Rubbabel. So Zerubbabel, what I found out about Zerubbabel this week, which I didn't know, was in the two lineages in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3, both of them, where one starts backwards and one starts forward, and one they think is kind of Mary's line and one is Joseph's line, and how Jesus perfectly fits both. In both lists, you'll see Shealtiel and his son Zerubbabel at the time of the exile. So whatever those lists mean, it's remarkable to me that here you have 40,000 people walking back to Israel in different waves. Be like the whole population of North Bay coming up Highway 11 or something like that, right? Eventually over time. And when Zerubbabel is amongst that 40,000, there's this one man that God is going to use to fulfill the promise he made back here, that the Lord Jesus will come through the line of this Zerubbabel fellow who starts the reconstruction of the, what? What does Zerubbabel help them rebuild? Not yet the temple. So Zerubbabel, his main job is to come back and help them rebuild the temple of God for the centralized worship in the nation's capital. And they have permission from the king of Persia, Cyrus, and this permission that the king Cyrus gives them was predicted by Isaiah 150 years before Cyrus even existed. There will be a king named Cyrus, and he will let you come back to your homeland. Whoa. Wow. Okay, and then Zerubbabel will be part of that. We also know the neat story in here where there's two prophets, Ahaz and Zedekiah, I think, are the two. And they were two prophets of the Lord who said, when you go to Babylon, God's going to just do a mighty work instantly and bring you right home again. And it was a lie. They didn't get this message from God. And so they were struck dead for saying this, if you've read that story. And in fact, it was God's plan all along to give them 70 years to think about what they'd done there. And Jeremiah 29 is a great chapter. He says, here, take this letter and read it. And the letter says, read this to the people when they're in captivity. And it says what? Settle down. You're going to be here for a while. You know, do your work, farm your land, be good to the king, pay your taxes, and God will bless you, and he's going to bring you back to your promised land, but it isn't going to be tomorrow. Ride it out. Paraphrase, right? So there's some incredible history there, but Zerubbabel's the first wave. He brings back some people, and they start to rebuild the temple. And then who's the second one? He is Ezra, and Ezra is like a scribe or a priest from the line of Aaron. He's a academic of sorts. And so Ezra, he comes back to help reestablish the law and to help teach the people. And the interesting thing here is these, and the end, of course, is tonight, Nehemiah. These two books were together for hundreds of years. So the book in your Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah, that was one book. It was the Ezra-Nehemiah book. And so the main question I started with tonight, why do we have Nehemiah in the scriptures? I think the biggest reason is this tells the end of the story, right? This sums up the whole historical narrative of the people of God before we get to Jesus, right? And without that chapter, without those two books together, some people think that since Ezra was the writer folk fellow and Nehemiah more a hands-on governor type, that Ezra took Nehemiah's memoirs or his journal notes and wrote Ezra and Nehemiah the whole thing. So some think that Nehemiah was written by Ezra. In any case, they're both incredible characters. We'll see in tonight as we go through this together. But this three waves of return to the promised land to set up their kingdom, and Nehemiah is mostly focusing on the walls, but rebuilding the walls of protection around the city. And so that's how I think the main reason is to finish the story, if I could put it that way. Okay, now I've got a little clicker that might work, Barry. We think it will. Sometimes it needs a line of sight. There we go. So why do we have this book? To wrap up the Old Testament story of God's people and to reemphasize these two promises, right? God promised that he will deliver them and bring them back to their homeland. He called Abraham out of his homeland to a place you'd never even heard of and established that promised land. And they get sent out because of famine. They get brought back because God promised them. They get sent out again because of punishment. They get brought back again. They get sent out, we know later, throughout the world, the diaspora and the Nazi Holocaust, and then brought back again in 1948. So we see this cycle happening with the people of Israel over and over because God said, you're my special people. I'm going to bring you home despite your faithlessness. And then this idea of a deliverer that we see projected even through the inclusion of Zerubbabel in that line of Joseph and Mary. Okay? And to prepare us for the New Testament. I have to get you to lean left or right. I don't know. I'll split the two of you. I just need right about there. Okay. Who was Nehemiah then? So his perhaps was written by Ezra, like we said. Ezra, it's a little bit tricky. Ezra chapter 2 and Nehemiah 7, there's huge chunks that are almost identical in there. And sometimes that happens in the Old Testament. And one of the explanations is that maybe Ezra did write that whole thing and reinserted that spot when the book was split up, just to have that reading of the law part there existing again. Nehemiah's name means the comfort of the Lord or comforted by God. Certainly he was, as we read about him, being a great leader. He was cupbearer to the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. So does anyone know what a cupbearer does? Why would he do that? Just to make sure he's got the right flavor? In case there's poison. So who would you trust to be your poison tester, do you think? Motori. Okay, exactly. Yeah. I can see that. Somebody you highly respected, right? This guy had your life in his hands. He had your back, and you wouldn't just put anybody in that position. Any old person that you thought would be disposable and you have 20 cupbearers lined up, it would be a key person in your administration that you really trusted. Probably was more like an administrator or a governor of sorts, like a Joseph character. So this idea of living in a foreign land really means a lot to me, like a Joseph or a Daniel story. For those of us who work in the world, secular positions, we are called to do that, to be of the world, not in it, in the world, not of it. And these are three good examples to add Nehemiah to the list of people who were just completely faithful to their God and yet served in foreign courts. And the question that haunted me through preparing this was, why did Nehemiah go back? When Nehemiah comes, he spends 12 years in Israel to help rebuild the walls around the city. And then the Bible says he went back to Babylon for 7 years and then was allowed to come back again for the rest of his life. So why in the world would he go back into the oppressor's land? And this question just kind of haunted me. And we don't know for sure, but obviously it's something to do with this fellow's integrity, right? He had the trust of this Persian king to the point where he said, go ahead, do your thing. It means this much to you. I trust you completely. I want you to come back. And he did. And then he lived there for 7 more years, probably getting correspondence on how things were going over in Israel. And then his life goal to head back again, which he does. But it just spoke to his character. And we'll see a bit of that in a second. So the book is divided into 2 major parts. The first 8 chapters are rebuilding the wall around the city. The second part, restoring the people's spiritual well-being that had fallen by the way. Okay, well, there. So, to set international context here, lots of things are happening in the world in this time, 500 years before the Lord Jesus comes. Those of you who study at a school or take history or like history, just a pleasure reading through history, you may have heard of these characters, Siddhartha Gautama, who became the Buddha, the founder of Buddhism, which sprang out of Hinduism. He's alive and well in India, where he grew up, and eventually that spreads throughout all Southeast Asia. When we were in Thailand teaching, that's like 98% of the country is Buddhist, sort of thing. Confucius was alive and teaching in China at the time, just before this happened, these events, and it was the golden age of Greece. Socrates in the Mediterranean was beginning to do his teaching of all sorts of mathematics and philosophy at that time. So Ezra and Nehemiah fit into a real world. Things were happening around the globe and very famous people, but God was using them in a special way with the people of Israel. Just about. So a little more context. Jerusalem had been a very stunning fortified city, and it went through phases. The Temple of Solomon was destroyed, and now it was time to rebuild that. It was a political and spiritual center of all the southern kingdom. Perhaps the most, important city. You could argue it's the most important city on the face of the earth right to this day. Could I see a hand, show of hands? I know some of you have had the chance to go there. How many people have been to Israel in the room? I know there's a handful, at least a dozen or half a dozen. So that's really neat, I imagine. It's a thrilling trip to make, once in your lifetime, for sure. And, the 3 major world religions sharing one city, it's unheard of in any other place in the planet, right? Islam, Christianity, and Judaism. And it had been destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar when that Babylonian captivity took place. King Nebuchadnezzar and then Darius after him. Jewish people were deported, scattered by God as a form of punishment for their unfaithfulness. King Cyrus gives permission for the return. And as we saw already, the first of the Jews, 50,000, returned with Zerubbabel on his way back to start work on the temple. It's a very slow start because the people are tired, they're fearful, they're lethargic, they don't really think it's important. Why do we need a temple anyways? We're doing fine without one, sort of thing. And yet God tells Zerubbabel, you need to do this. You got to get the central place of worship reestablished. The saga of Queen Esther and King Xerxes, that story that happens at this time, probably during the rebuilding of the temple. And then the second return under Ezra happens, mostly focusing on reestablishing the law and reading the law. Some gains are made by Ezra, but not enough. And then we come up with the time of, the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Here's some famous walled cities. There's probably a dozen really famous walled cities around the world. But ones I had never seen, Dubrovnik in Croatia, it's on the Adriatic Sea, and it's this whole like peninsula is completely walled, the old fortress of the city. It must be very neat to visit and see. Pingyao, China, there's 2 or 3 big walled cities in China, and they're all very impressive and huge. Of course, the Great Wall of China itself. Ichtan Kala, Uzbekistan, former Soviet Union, and it's this big, high, parapet kind of walls, impressive. And even York in the United Kingdom, the old city in England, that was all fortified by Rome, and the walls are still there today if you go there. The one we're most interested tonight, though, of course, is Jerusalem. And The original walls that were built were all destroyed, and then the new second building of the wall was done on this, if I understand correctly, right on the foundations of the old wall, and those are there today. If you visit 2015, you'll get this kind of thing happening. Correct me if I'm wrong. So you've got four quarters of the old city. And so you have, reminds you of Berlin after the Second World War, how they divided it up. Christian quarter, the Armenian quarter, the Jewish quarter, and the Muslim quarter. And they're very separate and distinct, and different people groups and different religions and different cultural practices. There's a bunch of good YouTube videos where the guy with the handy cam walks through all four quarters and you get a sense of that in real time. But that's kind of where we're at today with these nine gates. The importance of the walls define a city. Without it, you're kind of exposed to the world and attacks. It also provides focus for the people as a people group by creating separation. Most Jews refused actually to even to return to their place of origin until they knew that those walls were up, because they were so worried that, you know, in terms of protection and so forth from forces. And the main issue, though, really is a heart issue. They'd forgotten about God's promises and didn't think it was really very important at the time. Ready? So this is back in Nehemiah's time now. There's 10 gates. There's like, the gates vary and have different names throughout history depending on the conquering empire. But we have this series of gates set up around the old city with the temple central in the north. And this was another question I had as I studied this out. Why so many gates? Why not one gate? That would be easy to protect. And, you know, one police garrison. Why not two gates or four gates with the cardinal points? Why this idea of 10 gates all over the city? And I don't really have an answer. I'll share what I think may be the case as we get towards the end tonight, but just keep that question in mind. So as you read through chapters 8, this is the really rich part of the book where they bring them all together. They bring out the law. They stand up and they read for like a whole day standing. I think Clayton makes us stand a long time for two songs. You know, they're 5 hours standing and listening to him read the Bible, you know, and just thankful to be there, and people weeping in the streets. And then we read verses going out to the mountain, bringing olive branches to make booths as it is written. And they would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles that hadn't been done for a very long time, as they reestablish their faith together. Sorry. This is a little excerpt. All the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book. And so on the first day, he brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of them, and he read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate. And so they could understand, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words. And then all the people went away to eat and drink and be merry and send portions of food and celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Finally, it must have been quite a day if you think about what happened at that time. This is neat too. You think of Ezra as more the academic paper person, a scribe, priest, and Nehemiah is more this roll the sleeves up, let's get going, let's build this thing sort of guy and get right in there. When he first comes to the city, you read in the book, he doesn't ask for reconnaissance, like sending out troops to come back to him, to report to him. He actually sneaks into the city himself. It's like a good cop. He wants to see what's actually going on at street level, and he takes notes, and he asks people questions without them knowing even who he is. It's a great little story. And then he makes up his plan. This is what we're going to do. This is how this is going to go. And this is the kind of leadership he provides. But here we have this neat thing, what during this time of renewal in that city, they have two processionals. So Ezra takes one with a little hands on hips, here we go, and they walk up the stairs onto the wall that you can stand on, and they set up, I think it's this guy, the top one, I forget which is which, and then Nehemiah takes the other group on the bottom one. Can you imagine thousands and thousands of people crammed onto the top of a wall on either side facing each other? And the Bible says then they started to do antiphonal singing, which means back and forth singing, like that huge chanting kind of choir, Clayton with two guitars, if you can imagine it, you know, singing to each other in the top of their lungs, and what that must have sounded like for miles and miles away to neighboring cities. Okay, now we arrive at the sheet as we finish up here. Second question again was, what do we learn about God from the book of Nehemiah? And these three things kept coming out for me as I read and reread the book. the book has definitely clearly something to do with leadership, good leadership, and what characteristics look like in good leadership. The second part, there's definitely something about the people who follow the leader, well, how to be good followers in terms of their brokenness and their need for restoration. These weren't people that had it all together by any means. And then the third theme that kind of comes out is this idea of boundaries or walls. And yes, they're restrictive in a sense, but they're also protective. You always have the flip side of that, right? You remember the story where you have the person had a sign on their bedroom wall that said, "God is watching over you." And you can read that two ways. God is watching over me. I can't do anything right. I'm always under the... Or you could read it, God is watching over you. He's protecting you all the time. So there's really two ways to think about that. Let's just go through these points in a little bit slower as we wrap up. What was true of Nehemiah in terms of his leadership style? And I think he probably didn't think about what's my leadership style. He just did what he did. But things that come out as we read it, he was very much informed. He must have known what was happening back here, even when he was here, right? He had to send out, get news back from the email, ancient email, to figure out what was happening back in his homeland where his heart really was. And so, Daniel was there too, and he never got to go back, we heard. We don't read that he did, but he was faithful all those years with his friends, and we know all those stories. But Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel did have a chance to return. So Nehemiah must have known what was happening and had been well informed. When he gets back there, like I said, he goes in quietly to figure out what's really happening and gets first-hand sources rather than relying on secondary or third-level sources. And this is fascinating here, just how he keeps his word, right? He was frank and honest with his king, to whom he was a cupbearer. Who knows who took over as the cupbearer when he left for 12 years. But he promised, "You want me to come back? I'll come back. I'll do my thing with your blessing, and I will be back here on such and such a date." And he did. And this is, I think, a great principle for us. He's honest with everybody, not just the people who matter or the low people on status in society. We read that he was always forthwith with anyone he met and treated everyone equally. And he also led by example. He got busy and did things, and that was certainly part of who he was. This idea about God and responsive followers, I think there's some things for us here too. Israel rebuilt and guarded. It's an incredible story if you read it. They're building with one hand, remember, with the trowel and the brick mortar, and the other hand, what do they have? Flashlights? No. Spears, right? So they got one hand building, one hand ready to, fend off the enemy, because they had people coming from outside that were trying to get them to stop and were really upset of all this Jewish nationalism being reborn and didn't want that to happen. And so they said, "Nehemiah, what are we going to do?" And he said, "Well, just go out there and build. We'll station different people on different, we'll take turns through the day and through the night, and you'll have one hand on your trowel, one hand on your spear, and we're going to do this and make sure we get these gates and walls built." And so they obeyed him in terms of that command, and they saw great gains. And so there was always this idea of external confrontation, people and outside forces, and yet the bigger confrontation, I think you'd agree, is inside. It's the internal. They were at war with themselves, yeah? God save us from ourselves kind of idea. And, the biggest idea was convincing themselves that this is important to God and should be important to me and my family. And that was the real victory that was won with Ezra and Nehemiah in the center of the book. And then, they get up and sing and read and are continually thankful for what God had done in their restoration. So the last part about boundaries and walls. So they're twofold again. Walls protect you from outside forces, but they also... they might be interpreted as restrictive. You might say, they keep me from exploring things. I have to be stuck in the city all the time. So it depends how you interpret it, right? And for God, it was always this idea of, this is my special people, Israel, and I want to protect you. For hundreds of years, apparently, the walls, the gates of the city, those 10 gates, were what at nighttime? Locked and closed. And if you didn't get back in time from the chink when that locked, their portcullis or whatever, you were outside the city gates all night, and you wouldn't be protected. You wouldn't have enjoyed the security of the city and the soldiers. And so you better be in there when the wall comes down, event, or the gate comes down. Eventually, that practice was let go, I think. But it's a good in principle in terms of being in at night, metaphorically, into the city. If we think of it like our spiritual well-being, perhaps, the city of Israel, thinking in terms of our spiritual lives, this leads to the last point here. Why so many gates? Remember I asked that question, why so many gates on the city? And the idea kind of came to me that one thing that gates do for the city of the greatest city of the world, Jerusalem, set high on the hill, what does it allow people to do from outside the city of Israel? All these 10 gates in every direction come in. So it provided access to the world, right? To see what does the city of God really look like? What do these people act like and talk like and treat other people like? And so this idea of all this passage happening in and out of the gates every day, like a busy Pearson Airport, I think, which I love to sit and watch people at, you know, just to see all these people coming and going from all parts of the world. But that would be the heart and center of God's kingdom on earth, so to speak, and his blessed city of Jerusalem. And all these people from different nations, we even read in the scriptures, even God, though God had picked this nation to be his special people, right from the beginning, it always had to do, and the nations will praise your name. And so he was always making this idea of salvation available to all the people of the world, not just to the people of Israel. He talks about in the New Testament, I have sheep from another sheepfold. I have a whole set of other sheep that I want to share this message of the Lord Jesus and his salvation with. So I had this idea came that the gates allowed people access to this holy city. And in terms of our spiritual lives, this idea of allowing others into our private lives to see what it's like to live a Christian life. Right? And sometimes when we were, before we were Christians, maybe you had friends, you're like, gee, I wonder what makes them tick. Right? Their family's so different and they talk different. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when you're around colleagues for any extended period of time and they're really bad mouth colleagues, they just stop swearing. I don't know, has anyone had that happen before? And you didn't say, like, quit swearing, you shouldn't be swearing. You know, it just, over time, they just hang out with you and they just somehow, for some reason, go into that sort of mode. And it's the Lord's work, and these are a small example, but it's allowing them to see in. And the other reason I was thinking is God could have made no gates or one gate and kept those people of Israel in there so they won't mess up again, sort of thing, right? But there's 10 gates. You're free to go if you want. You have complete access in, out of the city, into the city, but this is where I'll protect you and give you a special blessing. And you've seen what it's like to live apart from me for 70 years. I'm assuming you're going to want to be in the city at night and all day. And so this idea that God doesn't force us to make choices for him. He's allowing us not only for faith, but for Christian living, that it may seem like an adventure to go outside the city for a while, but it's very quick to find out that there's consequences, and that the way God designed for his perfect will in your life, that these things are for a blessing and for a protection to us. So, gates in the city. So a few takeaways, as Randy likes to say. Here's three questions for you as you leave tonight. I got 1 minute left. Are we in the habit of supporting our leaders? So not just church leaders, which of course would apply thoroughly, but anyone to whom you give accountability in your workplace or in your life, in your social clubs, whatever, when you're reporting to someone or working under the authority of someone, do you take the time once in a while just to say, I really appreciate what you do? You probably don't get told that enough, right? That means a lot to somebody, right? Are we studying God's word and serving him like the people of Israel did once Nehemiah was able to establish that as a way of life again for them? And then are there any boundaries that we need to reestablish? Physical boundaries where, I just shouldn't be in this place. I can't allow myself to be tempted in this way. I'm just going to cut that out of my life so it doesn't happen. Or spiritual boundaries. Am I setting up times of the day when I get close to the Lord and read devotionally? And if I don't, I know the effects that has on me over time. I think there's some good lessons there about leaders, followers, and boundaries. Greg, would you close in prayer for us?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for